Our passage this morning comes from Jeremiah chapter 33. Let us turn there. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. We will read through 26 as well. Jeremiah 33:14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David and my servants may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. And my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose. Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and by night, and the fixed order of the heaven and the earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Jeremiah is primarily known as the weeping prophet, because the people of God refused to listen to him. He prophesied during the days and times leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of Judah, the kingdom. And let me turn that on so you can actually hear me. And so you don't typically think of great promises when you think of Jeremiah. But this particular section of Jeremiah, chapters 30 through 33, are kind of an island of consolation to God's people in the midst of a sea of judgment in the entire book of Jeremiah. And it's here that we find, in the midst of all this devastation, of all that the Lord himself has sovereignly brought upon Israel and Judah, during before this time and during this time, that we find a reminder from God, the promise of God repeated again and again and again, that he will keep his promise. He will keep his promise. And it's that assurance from God in the midst of all the chaos, in the midst of the loss of absolutely everything in their lives, that this assurance comes to them and it equips them and it enables them to persevere. And that's what we need to remember as we think about Advent and the promise of God to send this Savior, this Messiah, to have sent him 586 years later, after this particular period in history, to have him come, to have him save his people, and began the fulfillment of these very prophecies, these very promises. They're started. They have begun. We now live in this last time in which these promises are coming to pass. They've begun. They're not yet fully complete. As you remember, Peter says, we are still elect exiles, but we are nonetheless exiles here in this world. And we have not been saved from our exile. That's coming. That's coming at Christ's second coming. But for now, let's focus our attention on these verses as we think about the context about what is happening here and why it is in the midst of this that God reaffirms and gives them the assurance of His promise. Not only the promise, but that it will be fulfilled. Think about that as what the importance and the significance of assurance is to our lives. You realize that without assurance, we can't live. If we had no assurance of the basic order of God's creation, of the government of the creation, life would be impossible. Impossible. All of humanity, you see, has this deep-seated need for assurance in order to live. To understand and order our lives, a need which sooner or later brings us face to face with the fact that there are very important things that we need to know about life that are impossible for us to know in and of ourselves. And by what we experience and observe in this world. Things such as purpose. You can't know who you are if you don't know why you're here. You can't know what you're supposed to do. You can't know right from wrong. You can't know how you ought and ought not to live. You can't know ethics. You can't know morality. Personal things about which we need personal assurance. If we are to know and understand and live. And that has to come from someone, some person. It can't come from impersonal objects or things. It has to come from a person beyond ourselves that we may experience and observe and beyond what we can experience and observe here in this world. A necessity which Augustine ascribed to our being created in the image of God. As he's often quoted, our heart being restless until it rests in you, O Lord. We need that. Our hearts can find no rest apart from God and His assurance. Later described by Calvin as a seed of religion implanted within each one of us by nature. Or by our natural creation, it inclines us to worship. To seek assurance, which remains to be the only satisfactory explanation known to man as to why there has never been or never will be a society of people discovered that are not religious. We all must worship someone. And we do, because we all need assurance to live. At the root of our lives, there is always someone or something we worship and seek assurance from to help us understand our lives and to order them. We can't live otherwise. And of course, as you already know, there is false and true worship. There are idols. There is one true God. There is false and true assurance. German philosopher Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche is a prime example of someone who worshipped and sought assurance from his own reasoning. Reason was his God, lowercase g. And he became famous for his philosophy and life, religion and culture, which today we define simply as nihilism. Nothing matters. It's all meaningless. Life, religion, everything we do is meaningless. That was the gist of his philosophy. What he arrived at, what his own reason assured him of, it's meaningless. Similar, you might say, to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you take out all the references to God. Vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. Apart from the one true God, we already know this. It's already been written thousands of years ago in the Bible. It's nothing new. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life is utterly meaningless. However, being unable to live like that, basically without assurance at all, Nietzsche suggested, broke his own disobedience to his own God, his reason. He suggested that if life did have a meaning, if we must live, and you must, then that meaning would probably be the will to power. To be powerful enough, to grow powerful enough in this life that you can do whatever you will. If life has any meaning, it must be the will to power. A philosophy which Adolf Hitler, among others, took to heart. And I'm sure you know him. Just as many of the critical theorists and so-called social justice warriors of today are building their philosophies of life off of Nietzsche and his antagonist, Karl Marx. And among his greatest contributions to humanity was Nietzsche's declaration to the world that God is dead. God is dead. I figured it out. I've cured the world of religion. That was his claim. I've set all people free to do as they will. You have my assurance. Assurance that whatever you do, whether in body or soul, both in life and death, it's all meaningless. And it would appear that Nietzsche was unable to live with his philosophy. At the age of 44, he suffered a psychotic breakdown. He was confined to a mental asylum where he remained for the rest of his life, what has been described as a demented darkness. In his recently published book, The Rise and the Triumph of the Modern Self, theologian and author Carl Truman references the late secular sociologist and cultural critic Philip Reeve. The sociologist is an expert in societal studies, the philosophies that are used to build societies. And what interests Truman about Reif's observations was his description of first, second, and third world cultures. It has nothing to do with economics, but as determined by the types of philosophies that they are governed by. First, second, and third world cultures. According to Reif, first world cultures are wholly pagan cultures whose societies are governed by myth and fate. F-A-T-E, fate. Some elusive force beyond the control of mere men and women, An example of those cultures would be the ancient Greek cultures whose fear of the chaos of fate led them to worship the Olympians. These mythical gods, such as Zeus and Hermes, who were believed to have at least some measure of control, to give some measure of assurance to them that they could actually live life and make sense of life. Indicative of the culture that was mentioned by, recorded by Luke in Acts, the culture of Lystra. If you recall, which resulted in the misidentification of Barnabas and Paul as Zeus and Hermes, after by the power of God they healed a lame man in their community. So we see that culture of first what Reef would describe as a first world culture, even in the scriptures. Second world cultures, says Reef, are those whose societies are governed not so much by fate, but by faith. Faith. Christianity being a prime example, notably by its ethical and moral influence upon the Western cultures, at least until recently. And while the difference between these first and second world cultures may appear different as night and day, Reef points out that they have a commonality, and that they both appeal. They worship something beyond themselves. Their assurance comes from someone, something beyond themselves and this world. And that there is precisely where the difference resides between first and second world cultures and third world cultures. Third world cultures make no appeal to anyone or anything besides themselves. They look to themselves for assurance. In the words of Philip Rafe himself, no culture has ever preserved itself where it has not appealed to a sacred order, something beyond itself. No culture. There, he says, cultures have never survived. Such a culture that persists independent of all sacred orders is unprecedented in the history of humanity. In sum, whether individually or together in a society, people who worship and seek assurance from themselves don't last very long. They cannot live without assurance. You see, what Rafe has stumbled upon is, again, nothing new. This is merely what the Bible testifies to from beginning to end. False worship leads to false assurance, which leads to hopelessness, despair, death. And in our passage this morning, we come face to face with this very same reality. As the Lord Himself speaks to the remnant of all of His people through the prophet Jeremiah, speaking, as it were, to everyone, to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah, the house of Israel that had been led into exile some 136 years earlier by the Assyrians. They had already gone through this. And now to the house of Judah, shortly after 586 BC, as they too are being led into exile by the Babylonians. And all of this by the Lord's own decree on account of their rebellion and their covenantal faithlessness. For their worship of false gods and for their seeking of false assurances from themselves and the things of this world. And if the Lord had not intervened, that's the big conjunction, the contrast. But the Lord, If not for the Lord, they would have perished, just like all the rest. And what makes the difference? Assurance. Assurance. The Lord had taken away from them everything. Their land, their king, the city of Jerusalem, his temple, and he sent them into exile to a land that was not their, not even their own. He'd taken everything. Everything except his promise. And as we read here, the assurance that he would fulfill it. His promise to be their God, that they would be his people. A promise that he had assured them in history over and over and over again. From the fall, that this promise he would fulfill through the offspring of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Through a seed of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Through a seed of David, who would sit on his father's throne forever, ruling with justice and righteousness. A kingdom that would never end. The Messiah, the God's own man. His own choice. His own anointed. Emmanuel. God with us. Who would rise up and execute justice and righteousness in the land, save them, put an end to their exile once and for all, and cause them to dwell securely and to be called by his name. The Lord is our righteousness. The name given to the righteous branch earlier in Jeremiah 25, 5 through 6. A shepherd unlike any other, a king like any other. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. In our passage, that's the church. That's the remnant of Judah and Jerusalem. That's the church who will be called by that name. His name. And in all of this, you see, Jeremiah instructed the church. Look forward with the assurance of the Messiah's coming. Look forward to it. In this life, in the midst of all the trials and troubles, look for the fulfillment of the promise of God. Don't take your eyes off it. You can't live without it. It's as Peter has explained in the chapter 1 of his first epistle that we've been going over, he's explained to those of us who now live between this first and second coming of Christ, whom he describes also as elect exiles in this world. It was revealed to Jeremiah that he was serving not himself, but us in the things that we have now been announced to us through those who preach the good news to us by the Holy Spirit that was sent from heaven. Jesus' first coming, the Lord set in motion the fulfillment of these promises. And they are it's the same promise to all of his people. All of them. From beginning to end. The whole body of Christ throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, in the events of the last days before he sends Jesus to come again. That is our promise. That is our assurance given to us to execute justice and righteousness in the land, to end our exile and make us to dwell securely. That is carefree. Carefree with joy and peace. As Jeremiah instructed the exiles of the church in the Old Testament to look forward, so Peter instructs us, the New Testament church, to look forward as well. Not to different promises, not with a different assurance. The same promises, the same assurance. And be assured the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. Be assured of it. Look for it. He will fulfill it. In this rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Did God mean to end His people in 586 or 722 when Israel fell? Was that the end of them? No, obviously not. We're still here. Even though we are grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than silver and gold, may be found to the praise of God at the coming of Christ. Peter says, at His second coming. And just as Peter commands the church now, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear in the time of your exile. And having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Do you know where all that comes from? All of those commands, they're not new. They come from the law. The same law in the Old Testament. Because the prophets command, or Moses commanded, and the prophets judged the exiles of God back then. They told them and reminded them, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. They said, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? To walk always in His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you this day for your good. And you shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's like He signed his own name. Love your own people, He says. Moses commanded. Peter commands out of the church in 1 Peter. It's y'all that goes to towards your own people, Christians, those who are named by the Lord is our righteousness. That's what that command is directed to. Nothing new. In 586 BC, the Lord made it unmistakably clear to His people that the only thing that makes any of that possible was His assurance that He would fulfill His promise. That they could not live otherwise. That they could not be saved otherwise. That they could not dwell in security and peace and joy otherwise. The same things He has made clear to His people today, who have also been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Flower flays, the grass withers, the flower flays, the word of God remains forever. The good news, you understand, Peter says, that the good news that was preached to you, preached to them and again and again and again and here again today to you. Assurance. We need it. That which sustained their lives, saved them, enabled them to live in security, even in the midst of chaos. That same assurance sustains our lives, saves us, enables us to live even as they did in security now. The assurance that the Lord will fulfill His promise. We must not worship or seek assurance from anyone or anything else. You won't find it. Assurance, wrote John Newton, grows by repeated conflict, by our repeated experimental proof of the Lord's power and goodness in our lives to save us. And when we have been brought very low and helped, sorely wounded and healed, cast down and raised again, have been given up all hope and been suddenly snatched from danger and placed in safety. And when these things have been repeated to us again and again and in us 1,000 times over, we began to learn to trust simply to the Word and the power of God. And beyond and against appearances, anything we can know with our senses, anything we can see or observe in the world among us, beyond appearances and against appearances, and in this Word and power of God, we learn to trust. When habitual and strong, then he says it bears the name assurance. But it doesn't come all at once. And it comes more or less for each of us at times. But make no mistake, assurance from the Lord at some degree is absolutely necessary for us to live.